Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Worship in the Charismatic Universalist Tradition. I am your host, the Reverend Bishop Christina Rake, head of the Apostolic Charismatic Universalist Church, and I'm very happy to have you with me this evening. Usually we do our services in a more formal way with the first half of a Mass, the Liturgy of the Word, and then supplying for the Liturgy of the Eucharist, I do a guided visualization. I've decided to be a little more informal with hymns and everything, and prayer, of course, but I don't want these times together to get too long or cumbersome for everyone, and I think that's the way to go. So I am going to do that this evening. The service will be a little shorter, but I think it'll be much more enjoyable because we'll get to play a little more music. But thank you all for coming. This evening, we celebrate the presentation of the Lord. So we are celebrating the day when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple to offer the sacrifice prescribed for him according to the law. Now, we're going to read these readings in a minute. And what I'm going to do is I am going to talk about the readings first, give you some insight into what's going on, the significance of it, and even give you some questions for the week to think about. And then I'm going to launch into our message for this evening, which I think is a very important one and just sort of rolled off the fingertips today, which is the power of the devil is the key, is the keys to the fear of death. It says he holds the keys to the fear of death. And what are we talking about when we mean fear of death? What does fear of death have to do with salvation and what Christ did for us and even our own lives in an everyday way? You're going to be surprised to hear everything. It has everything to do with why we fell. It has everything to do with why Christ came. And I'm not talking about my particular interpretation of Scripture. I'm getting this from Paul. Paul says this. Paul has said this all along. the first Christian writers in the early church said this, referring back to Paul. It's always been this interpretation. So when you hear other people talk in other ways, sometimes there are more novel approaches to it more recently, but this one goes all the way back 2,000 years. I mean, this is it. I was on a radio show on Thursday. I was a guest, and they asked me about the Gnostic Gospels. And the question was, why did Constantine kick them out? And I forget sometimes that a lot of people, the average person, thinks that all we have from that first church in writing form to know about is the Bible, and then we also have this Gnostic stuff. That's not true. If you bought a collection of everything written by the Christian church in the first 300 years of its existence, before there was a New Testament, 425, before there was a New Testament, it would take up 5 feet of shelf space. And that's with thin pages, Bible structure, tiny print. So two columns on a page, 5 feet. All right, we're not just working with the Bible and trying to figure out what the first church believed. The first church wrote what it believed. It's everywhere. So when you talk about the Gnostic Gospels, they're not like, oh, here's the alternative Bible. No. I mean, they're pretty tedious. They're ridiculous. They make no sense. And that's why they weren't kicked out. They were never really part of the system to begin with. They were always on the fringe. For them, the idea that God became a human being, flesh and blood human being, was so shocking and repugnant as Jews that they came up with this alternative view that, no, he didn't. And that's what the Gnostic writings are. When you read the other writings from the early Christian church, the works of Paul and Thecla, the Gospel of Mary, when you read the writings of St. Polycarp, St. Polycarp was St. John's assistant. St. John ordained Polycarp a priest and then made him bishop. St. John is in the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, that John. I mean, we have people who sat at the feet of the apostles and listened to everything they ever said and who wrote stuff. We have a writing from the apostles themselves apart from the Bible called the Didache, the teaching. It tells you how to do the Mass and how to do confession and how to live your life, to say the Our Father 9 times a day. We've got tons of stuff. So a lot of people will tell me they're struggling with it. And I've seen a friend shared a recent post with me that he had seen someplace else. I don't know which version of Jesus to believe. And I'm like, well, go back to the beginning. Read what the people who knew him and the people who knew him said about him. And then decide. Don't listen to these people writing, you know, in 2014 with a Bible on one side and some other text on the other who are telling you what to think about this book. No, go back to what the people who wrote the book said about the book. We've even got the apostles talking about the Bible. In the Bible, St. Peter says that St. Paul's letters are really hard to understand. He says that there are things in our brother Paul's letters that are difficult to understand and hidden in meaning. Seriously, I mean, even their fights are recorded. So yes, absolutely. Go back to the beginning. There is a website where you can find all of this online, translated for you, typically with the earliest translation. Now, when I say, for instance, I'll make reference to the Gospel of Mary sometimes, written, we think, at about 120 AD, between 100 and 120 AD. If it's earlier, on the earlier end, then St. John the Divine was still alive. St. John, the author of the Gospel of John, was still alive, and she was still living with him. That particular gospel, it's not that we have, you know, one copy that popped up somewhere. We have at least 140 copies in Europe alone. So these were widely circulated. These were bestsellers. Go out and buy them. Go and read them online, newadvent.org, newadvent, vent.org. There are available many other places, and you just want to look for either the early church fathers or the E-A-N-T, you'll see it I, but it should be E-A-N-T-E, Nicene, N-I-C-E-N-E. Go back and read those. I think you'll just be absolutely astonished. Well, let's begin with our worship time together. I'm going to pray a hymn, and when we come back, we'll begin and read our scripture.
You shall cross the barren desert, but you shall not die of thirst. You shall wander far in safety, though you do not know the way. You shall speak your word.
Let us begin our prayer in the way that Jesus taught us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, our first reading today is from the book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord God, lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and suddenly there will come to the temple the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Yes, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who will endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, or like the fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold or like silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord, as in the days of old, as in years gone by. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our psalm reading today is Psalm 24. The response is, who is the King of Glory? It is the Lord. You can repeat that when I start to say it if you care to. Lift up, O gates, your lintels. Reach up, you ancient portals, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this, the King of Glory? It is the Lord. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? It is the Lord. Lift up, O gates, your lintels. Reach up, you ancient portals, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Our second reading is from the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Since the children share in blood and flesh, Jesus likewise shared in them, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who through fear of death had been subject to slavery all their life. Surely he did not help angels, but rather the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every way, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest before God to expiate the sins of the people, because he himself was tested through what he suffered. He is able to help those who are being tested. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel is from the book Gospel According to St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. When the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer the sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, in according with the dictate in the law of the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, awaiting the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Christ of the Lord. He came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform the custom of the law in regard to him, he took him into his arms and blessed God, saying, now, Master, you may let your servant go in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and glory for your people Israel. The child's father and mother were amazed at what was said about him, And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted, and you yourself a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived 7 years with her husband after her marriage, and then as a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day with fasting and prayer. In coming forward at that very time, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were awaiting the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled all the prescriptions of the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a couple of things about the readings today that I just X'd out of and I'm pulling up again. That reading from St. Malachi is really beautiful. Malachi is one of the overlooked prophets. He's one of the minor prophets. I think there are only five chapters in his book, maybe six. This is chapter 3, and he's talking about God's going to send a messenger ahead to prepare the way, and then suddenly God will be there. And it's kind of interesting. If you read this together, it sort of sounds like exactly what happened. He's saying a messenger will come. Oh, no, it's God. It's really neat. It's like the two are together. Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and suddenly there will come to the temple the Lord you seek. So, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. God's coming to the temple, but someone's coming there first. Who was there first? Simeon and Anna. The reason these readings are put together is because the church fathers I spoke of earlier put them together. This is how they read the Bible, everything in light of everything else that was in there. And so Simeon and Anna are in the temple. They're awaiting the consolation of Israel, which is Israel's fulfillment, but also its consolation, to console it, to make it feel better for the constant slavery under which it was oppressed. Just think about it. Israel had very little time out of the cage. And every time it got let out of the cage, it always went wrong and got stuck back in the cage. That's us. I mean, we start out in Egypt. That's where the nation becomes a nation, where the people become so populous in Egypt. And then they're let out by Moses into the promised land. They get some judges, they get a few kings, and then wham, the Assyrians. They get out of that mess, and wham, the Babylonians. They get out of that mess, and wham, the Greeks. They get out of that mess, and wham, the Romans. Literally, boom, 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 boom. Constantly under a state of oppression. And so the consolation would have been to finally be set free. Being set free. And then you have the psalm reading, which is gorgeous and one of my favorites. You see, in the temple, there was a special gate that only the Lord could go through. Only he could go through. And once he went into the temple, the door was shut. Now, in Moses' day, when the tent of the meeting was prepared before an actual physical temple was built. This was the meeting tent that accompanied the Israelites on their journey to the promised land. The tent of the meeting, the tent of the presence with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant had the same thing. Whenever it was set up, the power of the Lord overshadowed it. The glory of the Lord came upon it. And he entered into a special back door. And once he was inside, the door was shut, and no one could open it until he left again. So when Solomon builds the Israel temple, the temple in Jerusalem, that same thing happens. The glory of the Lord overshadows the temple to the point where Solomon is knocked to the ground and all the people fall. And then the Lord himself shut the doors behind him because they were huge and heavy and no human being could ever shut them. They were closed by God himself after he entered the Holy of Holies. And no human being went in there afterwards except the high priest once a year went in to offer sacrifice for all of the people on Passover. And once he went in, what's really funny is there's a story in the rabbis, in the Mishnah and the Talmud, that the temple priest was prescribed to have bells on the bottom of his robe lest he die. Well, it came to be understood that there was a cord attached also to his robes. If ever he went in there unworthy, God would strike him dead. So why would he have bells on? Because the servants are listening for him to fall dead and the bells to stop for a long time. And then they were going to pull the body out because they weren't going in. I'm not making that up. That's absolutely true in the Bible. But anyway, those gates were shut behind. So the psalm is saying, why? What's happening? Why is all of this happening? The Lord is coming into the house. The Lord is coming into the temple. The Lord is coming into the temple. And that's what Malachi is saying. The Lord is coming in. He's going to purify everything. And who's going to be there first? The two prophets. And here we have the gospel reading. We have Anna and Simeon waiting in the temple. The elderly almost representing Adam and Eve. The two from Israel, the ancient ones, who are in the temple to see the one who would undo the knot of their disobedience. That's what St. Augustine said of Mary. She undid the knot of Eve's disobedience. It's the same thing. Adam and Eve are sitting in that temple, and in comes the Lord, the God of hosts. And so what do? They run right up to him. They run right up to him. God, it's me. And Simeon, now that he's seen Jesus, he's ready to die. He's ready to die because we'll talk about this later. Heaven could not be opened until the Messiah came. No Jew could go to heaven. And this isn't Christian teaching. This is Jewish teaching, just so no one thinks that we're, being anti-Semitic. That was the teaching. No one could go to heaven until the Messiah comes. Where you went was really nice. It's called the Limbo of the Fathers, and Jesus speaks about it in Matthew when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus going to the bosom of Abraham. Well, the bosom of Abraham is where righteous Jews went who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, for heaven to open. So Simeon says, oh my God, heaven's going to be open. I'm ready to die. Send me, take me. I'm going. The same with Anna. She sees him and she knows it's going to happen. This holy woman who only had her beloved husband for 7 years and then spent the next 30. Or actually, if you think about it, if she got married in her teens, which was the custom, 7 years into her 20s, she was a widow for 70 years. 70 years, that's a long time to be a widow. So the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, it's Israel. Adam and Eve saying hello, but it's also Israel saying hello to the Messiah. Because look at what happens. Simeon takes the child, Anna takes the child, and they hold him. And then they give him back to Mary and Joseph, who become the prototype for the new church. They give him back. Israel receives the Messiah and then sends him forth. It's just an absolutely beautiful, gorgeous scene. He is the culmination of the prophets and the law. His parents are bringing him into the temple to fulfill the law. And who is he met by? A prophet. So both, again, coming together for Jesus. The iconography, since the beginning of the very church, when it shows Mary, and many of you, even non-Catholics, are familiar with the picture of Mary. She's touching her chest, and there is an image of her heart. And around the heart is a crown of roses. And then through the center of the heart is a sword. Well, it comes from this gospel. And a sword your heart shall also pierce is how many of the readings go. So a sword's going to pierce Mary. What sword is that? Well, it's the sword of watching her son tortured and die. That sword. When she said yes, when the angel Gabriel said, here's what's going to happen, she could have said no. She could have said no. She said what we called her fiat. Yes. Yes, her little yes. And she says it in a way with the exact same phrasing in Hebrew that we have in Genesis. Let it be done unto me. Well, that's what God says. Let there be light. It's the same phrase. Let it be done to me. Let there be light. It's a new creation. So the sword is going to pierce her heart. When she said yes, she knew about the suffering servant. She knew about that. She knew what that child was going to have to go through. And she still said yes. If God came to me and said, Christina, you're going to have one child, and everybody's going to torture him and kill him so that a child molester can get into heaven, what do you say? Tell him no. Go find someone else. That's a big negatory there, Jesus. Not going to happen to me. But she said yes. That's why we love her. But remember also, Jesus's heart is pierced by a sword on the cross. So again, their hearts are so intimately joined that when the sword pierces Jesus' heart, it pierces Mary's as well. Okay. Another quick thing about this, the law that they're fulfilling and bringing in the two turtle doves or the two young pigeons. The two young pigeons were because turtle doves were really expensive, so they brought their two little pigeons. They were a humble family. It's for the firstborn child. The firstborn child was the one who opened the womb, okay? Now, a lot of people after the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of the major hitters in the Protestant Reformation who formed all of the main branches that everyone who isn't a Catholic belongs to at some point. Now, there's 41,000 different denominations in the U.S. Those guys believed in Mary's Immaculate Conception and in her virgin birth and in her, her perpetual virginity. They believed all of those teachings because they've been taught from the beginning. Their followers started to do away with them. People would start to attack Mary, and this started with Martin Luther's followers, and he went at them. I mean, he defended her until he died. But when he died, all the teachings about Mary fell away anyway from Lutheranism. They complained or said that she could not have been a perpetual virgin. She had sex with Joseph and Jesus had brothers and sisters because it said firstborn child. She did not have sex with her until she bore the firstborn child. They said until meant that it happened after, and we all know that until means before in some circumstances. I didn't drink until my dying day. I certainly didn't have a rum the day after. So we know that that can be used in that way. But firstborn can mean eldest, and it can be the one who opened the womb. Those were the definitions in Israel. If you had brothers and sisters, it meant both. If you didn't, it meant just the latter. You were the one who opened the womb. You had to make that sacrifice within the first year of the infant's birth, the firstborn. Well, they didn't go and wait for the parents, didn't go and wait 70 years to see if they'd have any other kids before they went, oh, okay, well, you're the firstborn. You were the firstborn because you opened the womb. It was a sacrifice because you were going to inherit your father's name and property. That's what it meant. You were the head of the family now. You were the head of your family. You were the head of the tribe. You were head of your nation, your little unit. So that's what firstborn meant. It didn't mean that he had brothers and sisters after. Okay, we're done with that. Let's talk about the fear of death. This is really a game changer when you think about the fear of death. Why does St. Paul says that the devil's power is in the fear of death? He holds the key to death and uses the fear of death to enslave us. A lot of people from Protestant denominations sort of gloss over this verse. They don't hear in it what others would hear in it, because there's a lot of misinterpretation of the word death. They think that every time the word death is used in the Bible, it means hell. That's absolutely wrong. The word hell, where it is placed in King James, is placed over about seven other different words that all meant different things. They just used hell all across the board. And so what you get is a lot of evangelicals now writing books about, oh my gosh, why the hell? Where the hell? We don't know. The hell doesn't exist because it was all these words. Well, that was one of the errors in the King James Bible that makes it such a difficult text to work with if you want to do Bible study. The word death didn't mean hell. Death, when used spiritually in the scripture, not when they're talking about physical death, and then it means physical death. When it's used spiritually, it means the second death, the death of the soul. While this might imply hell, the death of the soul, it isn't what it's referring to. It's referring to the loss of God's very life and essence inside of us, his image. When Genesis says we are made in the image of God, it doesn't imply that we are made in his physical image, or even just that we have faculties like his, intellect and will. Image means that we had the very life of God, his Holy Spirit in us when he animated us. I mean, he formed us from the clay. We're clay and spit all the way through. And he breathed into our nostrils to give us our soul. We get our soul from God. Nothing in this world gives us our life except we have his spark inside of us. Well, we had it until the serpent in the garden. At that point, the soul he gave us died. With a dead soul, without God in us, we could no longer go to heaven because it wasn't our home anymore. The body died. And this, you know, after that, after the fall, the body died. And so where'd the soul go? The soul was dead. It went nowhere, to the netherworld. It was a shade, not even a ghost. Not even a ghost, the rabbis say. We would walk around like humans, but our souls were dead. We're like spiritual zombies after the fall. Huh. Now that's some really good stuff, but where do we get it from? Where's this all starting? Well, it actually starts, ironically enough, at the beginning. The beginning begins at the beginning. And if I would stop turning off my Bible every time I think I'm done with it, I'd have had this up for you right away. Genesis chapter 3. After the creation, and everything is good, and man and woman are there, and they're happy, 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 and there's a garden in the middle of the tree, the garden of the tree of life, and you're not allowed to eat from that. But then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so there are two trees. There's a little confusion. We move to chapter 3, the expulsion from Eden. Let me read through this real quick and show you what I'm talking about, because this is the moment, ladies and gentlemen, this is the moment, brothers and sisters, where we became Christians, because this is the moment when Christ became necessary, when salvation became possible because it became necessary. If this hadn't happened, if there was no Genesis 3, there would be no Bible after Genesis 2. There'd be a bunch of happy stories. We wouldn't have the Bible we had because we would have stayed in heaven. It would have remained our home. Eden wasn't our home anymore. Why? Well, here's what happened. Now, the snake was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. That word there used for snake is a particular Hebrew word that translated in Job comes up Leviathan, and translated in Revelation comes up dragon. Huh, snake? It's a serpent. It's a scary creature. This is not some little garter snake talking to Eve. This little woman, brand new to life, is standing there, and there's a dragon standing over there. And this is what he says in verse 1. He asks the woman, "Did God really say you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" He's kind of asking, what did God tell you? And she replies very boldly, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said you shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die." Well, God didn't say you couldn't touch it. We don't know what happened here. Is she sort of exaggerating what God said? Is she scared and saying, "Well, I'm not even going to touch it for you"? Or did Adam come home and they were having a discussion and she wanted to know exactly what the rule was, and Adam finally said, look, just don't even touch it, okay? Just don't touch it. We don't know. But already God's words are being a little warped in response. Why? There's a dragon standing over her. She's scared. She's scared. What is she afraid of? She's in this heaven-like place. What is she afraid of? She's afraid she's going to die. She's afraid of death. She's afraid of death. Let's continue. "We're not allowed to touch it or else we will die." "Die" there is this weird Hebrew construction. It is a sort of double positive. What it really says there literally is, you will die, or you will die the death. Peter replies to this as, it refers to this as the second death in his letter, the second death. So if we eat it, we'll get the second death. However, she's not understanding it that way. If we eat that tree, we're going to die. There's this dragon here telling me to eat the fruit or I'll die. What are my options here? Because the snake says to her, "You certainly will not die. God knows well that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know good and evil." That's how this Bible translates it. There are other constructions or ways to translate it, but the original Hebrew says, if you eat it, you will not die. If you eat it, you will not die, for God knows, and then it goes on. There's a lot of ways you can say that, and one of them is, if you eat it, you won't die. It's like a threat. "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom." Hey, what's going on here? Justification. "I am terrified. He said he's going to kill me if I eat it. I understand that if I eat it, I'm going to die." And you can see she's looking at it. All right. It's pleasing. Maybe it's not poisonous. Maybe I'm misunderstanding this. I'm going to go for it. Fear of death, and then justification not to face it, right? Fear of death, and then justification not to face it. Now, this is a physical death that she thinks is going to happen. It's a spiritual death that does happen. We're going to talk about other deaths that we face in our lives to which this also refers. She eats it. She also gives some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Right? Just a little nod there to the poor women who have taken the rap all this time. This is why it's Adam's sin. Is it Adam's sin because he was in charge of Eve? No. It's Adam's sin because the man is standing next to his little wife who is going toe-to-toe and talking back to this dragon, and he didn't do a thing. He is scared witless. He doesn't speak. He doesn't fall to his knees and cover his head and say, "Dear God, save me." No. What does he do? He keeps his trap shut, and he eats the fruit. They were threatened with physical death, and so they went against God and experienced spiritual death, the death of the soul, the second death. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." What happened? What's the first thing that happened? Fear of death. Boom. Do the wrong thing. I experienced spiritual death, and immediately I'm ashamed. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I did not stand up to my fear. I did the easy thing, and now I'm ashamed. When they heard the sound of the Lord walking about in the garden at the breezy time of day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why are they hiding? They're afraid. Shame, fear, first two emotions, after sin. The Lord then called to the man and asked him, "Where are you?" This is interesting. Two ways to take this, and I think actually both is correct. He's God. He knows where they are. Why is he asking? First, some of the rabbis reported that Adam had actually already begun to disappear from the garden because of what he'd done. He had already sinned. God's soul, the breath of God inside of him, died in that instant. And when God dies inside of us, all of a sudden we're ashamed and we're afraid and we start to disappear from God's view. It's almost like our souls are a homing beacon. They are God himself inside of us, all right? God himself, eternal life is not immortality. Eternal life is the life and soul, divinity and glory of God inside of us, in our soul, that spark. And so loss of eternal life is not loss of immortality, and it's not loss of heaven, and therefore hell. It's loss of our soul, of God, of the temple of the Holy Spirit, of the indwelling of the Trinity, whatever you want to call it. It's gone. So God asks, where are you? Because Adam is disappearing. And the second, he's asking, where are you? Because, drum roll, because he wants Adam to fess up. What would happen if Adam had run out there and told the truth right away? Adam doesn't. Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid, and I was naked, so I hid," he calls out from behind a bush. And God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I had forbidden you?" Strike two, second chance to confess. Nope. The man replied, "The woman who you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, so I ate it." Blame. Third, shame, fear, anger, and blame. Those are the four. I would call it a trifecta, but there are four. It's the quadfecta of sin, of our misery, of everything we do. Think about it. I put blame with anger. So if you think shame, fear, and anger, they are a peanut M&M. Everybody has one on the outside that is the hard coating. You get the angry guy who inside is afraid because of the peanut. He's ashamed. And in the woman, it's usually fear on the outside because inside she's angry because of the peanut. She's ashamed. There, every psychologist will tell you shame is at the root of a lot of problems. This is what happens. What confession does is it would snap our heads back up because it says it's God patting us on the head and saying, you know what? It's okay. I forgive you. It's okay. So blame. And then God turns to Eve and she says, the serpent tricked me. And so God goes on and curses the serpent. But then he says something very strange in verse 15, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at their heel. Now, here it's plural, but it's referring to the woman's son, who was Jesus. This is referring to Mary, the woman, the new Eve, and then Jesus. Because what's the blow that the serpent strikes at his heel? Death. Yeah, he died, but he was resurrected. It was a minor blow. What's the blow that Jesus strikes to Satan's head? The resurrection. Where was Jesus crucified? In Golgotha. What does that mean? The place of the skull. Jesus' cross went right into the center of Satan's head. So, reading through chapter 3, you get blame, you get shame, you get fear, and ultimately it brings us to really, it was the fear of death that did it. So what did Jesus do? Jesus faced Adam's death, became the new Moses. He crossed over from death and slavery in Egypt into the new promised land, which is heaven. Now, how did the Israelites do that? They crossed the Red Sea. baptism. Baptism restores the soul. Christ initiated a new Passover by becoming both Moses and initiating baptism and the lamb, the Passover lamb. We eat the lamb in order that the second death passes over us, whereas the Israelites ate the lamb, the Passover lamb, so that the first death would pass over them. You see, we're the spiritual Israel. The second death passes over us because we eat the lamb. And remember, Jesus didn't say, get a lamb, accept a lamb, love a lamb, say the lamb's your savior. No, Jesus said you had to eat the lamb. So the second sacrament that restores the soul and maintains it and feeds it is the Eucharist. Baptism and Eucharist. Baptism restores eternal life. It gives us back our soul. It gives us the life of God, and the Eucharist sustains it by feeding it. Why? Because it's God. It is Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, body, blood, soul, and divinity coming inside of us and reuniting with the Trinity. Because Jesus' body went to heaven to live with God and the Trinity, and so his body comes inside of us to live in our souls with the Trinity in there. And so there we are. This is what Jesus did, right? St. Paul says that Jesus faced the death that Adam couldn't, because through Adam, death came into the world. And not just death, but all sin. And it was Jesus who reversed that by taking on the death that Adam couldn't face. And through baptism, why baptism? Because when you're submerged, you are taking on, as St. Paul says, the death of Jesus, his death and resurrection. You go under the water, you come out of the water. It represents the tomb. So by being baptized, we do what Jesus did for us. We don't just reenact it. We actually do it and get the grace that Jesus initiated on the cross. We get that cross through baptism. That's our crucifixion. Right? We should all have had to do that. We didn't, because Jesus did it. So how do we join into that? We don't just accept that he did it. We get baptized and we take the Eucharist and we maintain that grace in our soul from the baptism. That's how it works. But lots of people who do that still resemble spiritual zombies. So who are the spiritual zombies? What gives? Well, spiritual zombies are the ones who are still subject to he who holds the keys to the fear of death. How? Illusions, illusions, illusions. Illusions, my brothers and sisters, we all have them. Denial isn't just a river in Egypt, is it? We are all in denial, constantly. Anything about which we have an illusion creates a situation in which we can experience ego death. That death, for some people, is more painful than physical death. People commit suicide every year because they cannot face the road to recovery, because they cannot face whatever death they're being presented with in life. The loss of a relationship, the loss of a job, the loss of one's status. It could be anything. That loss, that death is so overwhelming that they think physical death is better. Why? Because I only die that once. One moment I'm dead. This death could hurt me for years. And they're right. It can hurt for years. So I'll take this death. The problem is it doesn't end with that death. We all know, we all do have illusions. We are all afraid of ego death. That's why we fight to the point of irrationality to hold on to what we believe, to be right. Because if we're wrong, then our whole system crumbles to the ground and we suffer that pain. So what am I talking about? What illusions? Bishop's gone crazy. By illusion, I mean our perception of who we are. Not who we are, our perception of who we are. Ego, 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 ego. It's not a waffle. It's ego. Ego, I. It's the Latin for I. Ego. This is the big one, the biggest lie. When you meet someone for the first time, you don't meet them, you meet their representative. The most dangerous people in the world are those who can't admit they're wrong. I'm going to say that again because I cannot emphasize it enough. The most dangerous people in the world are the ones who cannot admit they're wrong. Think about the murders. Think about those bizarre murders. The cheerleading, murdering mom. The woman who burned her neighbor's garage down for unfriending her to Facebook. People who come to blows over sports games, over traffic. Every time there's a murder, there's an ego death. Look at Cain. The very next story in that Bible, after chapter 3, when they are kicked out of Eden, is Cain and Abel. And what happened? Cain's feelings get hurt. He gets jealous because Abel's sacrifice is nicer to God. Well, why was it? Because Abel gave God the best and Cain gave him the crap. So Abel gets kudos. Cain gets jealous. Cain kills Abel over his perception of himself, over his ego. These allegories in the Bible. By saying allegory, I'm not saying they're not true or didn't happen. I'm just saying I don't know how they happened because they couldn't literally have happened. But they did happen. And they happen every day. Look at that. Shame, fear, anger, death. Physical death. Murder. I mean, we went from 0 to 60 in 2 verses. But that's how our minds work. You want to know that you have an illusion. You want to know when you're experiencing an ego death. Any time when someone says something to you, and before you get angry, you register feelings in your sweat, chills, palms, tingling around your jaw, tingling in your stomach, just that all-over horrible feeling that you're going to die of not just disappointment. I mean, it's really death. Those same symptoms are present in a very larger form, more intense form in death. Your heart skips. Your breathing increases. Your pupils dilate. You start to sweat. Your nerve endings go crazy. Your vision swims. All right, here's an example. It's not quite ego death, but it's very similar. It's the death of a perception. Have you ever loved someone very, very much or worshipped a hero or idolized someone in your mind and then you found out that they had done something repugnant? How did you feel? Do you remember the first time you found out? Think about your physical symptoms. You suffered a death. You suffered a death. The ego is terrified of dying. You want to talk about fear of death? That ego is afraid of dying. But your ego isn't you. It's not. It's the warped part of you that's there because of sin, because of original sin. You're born this way. You didn't do it. And because you were born with it, it can be removed without your consent. That's why we baptize infants. If we're born into the state, we inherit it through childbirth, as God says in chapter 3 of Genesis, through childbirth, we get this, not stain, not sin, it's a lack. We're born with a lack. We're born without a connection to God, not like the one we have. And because we don't have a connection to God, we try to connect with everything else. It's like we have a million little we're a giant USB cable with all of them hanging out of us, and we just want to connect to a port. Oh, there's a port. We plug ourselves into all of these things, and then they become who we are. That's what we are. We're like a network hub. We're a little cable, all these cables hanging out. That's what an ego looks like. It's got like all of these horrible hands on it, grabbing mine. Hold on. Never let go. Letting go is ego death. It cannot be done. That's why it's so damn hard to get let go of things. I mean, think about it. You have pain that you won't let go of. Why wouldn't anyone let go of pain? We hold hot irons in our hands, and while they scald and melt our flesh, we're going, no, I'm not letting go. I was into it with everything. And not only that, we keep picking them up in our memory to let them hurt again. That's why we can't do it. It's insanity because of ego. if you want to know, let me just talk about victimhood for a minute. The reason you can't let go of pain is because victimhood is a really easy way to forge an identity. I am the victim. And that's huge. Think about that, what I just said, that sentence I said. When you use God's name to identify yourself with some organization or belief or person or anything, then you've got a little idolatry going on. Then you've got an ego attachment to that thing. I am a Republican. I am a Democrat. I am a Christian. I am a Baptist. I am a Catholic. I am a CEO. I am a pastor. I am a millionaire. I am a suburbanite. I am a resident of this great town. I am a driver of a Volvo. That's when you know you have a problem. That's God's name. His name is I Am. And look at us running around. Well, I am too, and I am this, and I am that. That's why you can't convince a Republican of anything that a Democrat says or vice versa. Why? Because it's an ego death. I am a Republican. However, you know, you could just say, I belong to that party. I agree with those ideals sometimes. I consider myself a Christian. I attend a Christian church. I practice Christianity. I love the word practice because it means we never get it right. We don't. I work as a CEO. What do you do for a living? Well, I work as a bishop. Actually, I say I am a bishop because that actually feels like part of my identity, and it may you. And I'm wrong because that's not what I am. I do many things. Who am I? I'm just Christine. To God. You're dealing with ego when you can say God's name. I belong, if you can't say I belong to or I work as or anything else, you just say reflexively, proudly, constantly, I am, I am, I am, then you are dealing with ego, 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 ego. Because no, you're not. You're not any of those things. You am it. You're you. You do those things. You aren't those things. You can never accept Jesus into your arms like Simeon and Anna or into your heart unless you accept him, unless you accept him. Get it? Unless you, who you really are, not the I ams and not the labels, not the belongings, not the memberships, not the tribes, unless you accept him. He doesn't want to be your representative savior. He wants to be your savior. God is a jealous God. He wants you, all of you. He will take nothing less. And that's what the first commandment is about. No other gods, no other identities, no other illusions. It isn't loving football to death that makes it an idol. It's the fact that you are your team. If you want to kick someone's teeth out over something they said about a person you will never meet and who makes one 1,000 times your annual salary per game, then you got a little ego issue. You got to kick that shit out, son. You can't do that. You harm yourselves. We harm ourselves. I'm not projecting on you. I do this all the time. We harm ourselves. We mar our soul when we think we are something else and ask God to save and love that person. And not us, not the low-down, dirty truth of Christina. I want you to save Bishopric. No, Bishopric doesn't need to be saved. Bishopric doesn't exist. Not as she does in my mind, not in yours either. Like Christina needs to be saved. Do you think God doesn't know what you do in your house? Do you think he hasn't seen you without makeup? Do you think he didn't hear that racist joke? Do you think he didn't see you snicker and hear you make fun of that homeless person? Roll your eyes at the old guy in front of you at line? No, he saw that. And this isn't about guilt. Look, we're all idiots like that. This isn't about guilt. It's not about hell. It's about you. It's not a guilt issue. It's a you issue. Right, salvation isn't about saving us from hell. It's about saving us from ourselves. Original sin isn't about going to hell. Original sin is about understanding that there is something missing and broken inside of you. Now, people hate the idea of original sin, and what's hysterical is they hate the one thing, the one part of theology that is so empirically verifiable out in the world. We are screw-ups, and how can you not believe that we're like that because we don't have God? That's what original sin is. It's a lack of God. It's not a guilt issue. It's a you issue. You have to drop to your knees and say, you know me, Lord, you know me, and all that I do, and I beg you for mercy, and all I can do is thank you for loving me when I can be so difficult to love sometimes. Yeah. Be yourself. Don't sit there and read all of those Latin prayers. You don't have to scream and whoop in tongues unless that's who you are. I like it. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Just be you. Do you remember the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee walks into the temple. Oh, thank God you made me like this. Oh, Lord, I am so wonderful. I love you so much. I'm here. Look at me. Look at me. Look, everybody. I'm giving alms. I'm giving alms. Have you ever been to a dinner party with a, oh, yes, we give every month to St. Jude, and we give every week we go down to the homeless shelter. Well, if you were doing that out of the goodness of your heart, you wouldn't be talking about it. Jesus said, give with your right hand and don't let your left hand know what it's doing. Why? Because, first of all, bragging about it is bad. But second of all, if you don't let the person you're helping know who you are or that you helped, they're under no obligation to thank you. A gift isn't a gift if it has an obligation, right? So why even give that to them? Even if you don't want them to thank you, they feel like they have to. That's why you do it in private. Get it? Here, try an experiment. You want to thank God for loving you even though you're so difficult to love. You want to smash an illusion. You want to suffer an ego death just to see what it's like to be yourself before God, to be you. Pray naked, out in the open, not in the shower, behind the curtain, under the water. Pray naked, out in the open. You're laughing. You're thinking I'm crazy. You don't have to do it literally then. Just think about what it would feel like in your mind. You can't hide. You just sit naked in the center of a room and talk to God like that. Because you know what? Unless you're spiritually naked in your soul, unless you're vulnerable, yes, I said the V word, I did, and I will again, unless you're vulnerable, you're never going to be able to hold him in your arms, and you're never going to collapse fully into his. You can't be saved if you don't think you need it. But again, they're talking about hell. Not being saved from hell. You're being saved from the horrible consequences of your stupid decisions, of my stupid decisions that come from my fear of being seen as anything other than what I want people to see. My representative. Right? Don't be you when you pray. You are you. You know, it's not, it doesn't take effort. You know what you just have to do? You just have to drop the wall. Just drop the defenses. And I'm serious. Try praying naked. See what happens. See what your conversation with God turns up like. You're going to sit there and you're going to giggle and you're going to laugh because you're going to think you're so ridiculous. And the beginning of that giggling and laughing is going to be a great conversation between you and God. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't want God to see you naked. Girl, God sees you on the toilet. It's a very horrible fact, but it's true. All right, I don't want you to think I can never go to the bathroom now again, Bishop Rick, because I keep thinking God's watching me. Again, you heard this your whole life to make you feel guilty. All right? I'm sure he turns away, however he does that. You hear this stuff to make you feel guilty. I'm not telling you that for that reason. I'm telling you because unless you're authentic and truly, truly you, not your perception of you that you're trying to pull over God's eyes, you're never going to experience his love. you won't let it in. What he wants. God just wants you. You don't have to be you. Just remember you. Remember you. Remember who you are. You'll start to pray, and then you'll go, oh, I'm being highfalutin. Just be me. You just have to remember. Just have to remember. He wants you to remember who you are and who he is, and that all is all right with the ding-dang world as long as the two of you are together. He knows who you are. Have you ever known a secret about someone, and then it lessened them in your mind and in your eyes because you knew the secret and they didn't know you knew the secret, and you watched them prancing around as if the secret weren't true? Think about it. We've all been in that situation. How disgusted with them would you be? Like knowing a friend has had an affair, and then you're at a dinner party and you're watching her snuggle with her husband and speak in cute little tongues to him, and it sickens you. I wonder how God doesn't vomit all over every pew in every church in this nation. Again, it isn't guilt. It isn't a you thing. All right? If that wife didn't do that, if she looked sad, if she wasn't keeping up a lie, if she kept leaving the room, being overtly angry, but just distant, not trying to play him, you might think differently. You might try to see it from her eyes. I'm not excusing adultery. It's just the example that came to mind. God will have no less than you because he gave you no less than his very self. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who is willing to lose his life for my sake will save it. You have to be willing to lose the lie, lose the life, be willing to suffer that ego death and come back renewed and not believing yourself someone you aren't. At the very least, don't keep it up with God. You can't be vulnerable with everybody everywhere, and you have to have associations, and you can't go through life believing you're wrong all the time. You have to proceed as if everything you know right now is right. But don't do it with God. You pray naked in the soul. You go to God. You fall on him, and you realize how dependent on his unequivocal love. And then the man, the one who holds the keys to the power of the fear of death, can't touch you because you don't fear death. You've stared it down. You've been humbled by it. Falling apart in front of God and being who you are is an ego death. And once you do it once, you're going to want to do it all the time. You're going to stop reading all the people who agree with you and read books by the people who don't agree with you. You're going to start looking at things from different eyes. Because when you become a child of the King with no more illusions, and you become vulnerable to God, and you are who you are before him, then you can see yourself through his eyes. And you will understand how much you are loved, how adorable you are to your Father. Having that insight once in your life is worth suffering every death that can come to you. Every single one. You will have a lively soul because you'll be alive, and you have no less than eternal life to gain from it. Praise God. Amen. My friends, we're going to do our guided visualization in just a moment. I'm going to play a brief song. When we come back, I want us to pray for each other and for the world, especially for us to all be vulnerable with God. To pray naked, out in the middle of the room, where no one can hide us. Truly understand what it means to be loved by love itself. Just take a moment. Thank you. Okay, now that I got you pumped, I got to bring you down. Let's relax ourselves and come into God's presence. And let's pray for our brothers and sisters, those who need prayer and those who have none to pray for them. First, Lord, we bring before you all of those who are suffering from, getting treated for, and recovering from cancer and all of its evil effects. We pray especially for a personal friend, for Charles, for Lisa, for Joe, for William, for John, for all of the wonderful people out there who are fighting against this insidious disease. Lord, we pray for them, for their families, and we pray for an end to cancer in all of its forms. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, I selfishly pray for myself, that I might have the strength to continue the fights that I fight for you and for others every day. I humbly ask that you move in the hearts of all the people listening, all of our friends, followers, parishioners, our converts who are taking classes, to hold me up, because I'm a very poor servant indeed, and I ask for their prayers and for your help, God. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, I pray for all of the people who are poisoned in West Virginia by a horrible chemical spill. Lord, the media lies to us, and no one is speaking of this horror. We pray for those people, for their families, for their health effects, for the loss of their jobs, for the fact that they will have to have clean water carted in for years to come. We pray for them. To the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, I also raise before you those people in the Ukraine. The violence going on over there is becoming frightening. It's become apocalyptic. Lord, we need peace. We ask you not so much to send down your peace, which we know you are, but to raise up peaceful leaders who will enter into dialogue and discussion, who will set aside their own egos and their own petty quarrels so that people will stop dying. And so that freedom will come in every form. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we pray for those who have died in our lives. We pray especially for Joe and Judy. We pray for William. We pray for those of you who are listening and all of our parishioners around the world. For your deceased loved ones, whom you now name in the silence of your hearts. For these and all the faithful departed, we pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we pray for the poor souls in purgatory, the ones who are undergoing your cleansing, the ones who are undergoing healing, the ones who are learning about what their life meant, the ones who are about to enter heaven, the ones who are being cleaned in purgatory, heaven's mudroom. We pray especially for those who have none to pray for them. For these, we pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. We pray for those searching for jobs, those who have been out of work for a long time, those who are afraid to retire because of the loss of income. We pray that we would again have leaders raised up who would be able to save the problems of the world, help these people find employment, help them find the things they need to live. We pray for these and for all who need help. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. We pray for any of your intentions that you have that you now speak in the silence of your heart. Lord, for all of the intentions of our listeners, our parishioners, our partners, our supporters, we pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, you are holy indeed, the fountain of all holiness, and all creation gratefully gives you thanks and praise. We ask you to take these petitions, to thoughtfully consider them, and to send your healing, your grace, and everything that we need in order to bring this world into your kingdom. We close our prayers in the words that Jesus taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. My friends, we're about to do our guided meditation. And what I would ask you to do is, I'm going to play a brief song to allow you to get positioned for guided meditation. If you would consider donating $1 per broadcast, if you're listening now, if you consider donating $1 to our ministry, we would be in a great place to help more people to get physical worship going, to get our message out there, because we are a traditional church. We are based in the Bible. We are rooted in the traditions of the first century church. However, we are socially liberal. We are welcoming. We welcome the outcast. We call all to the sacraments, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, or marital status. We do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. We welcome and accept everyone. We judge no one, but we do not compromise on our morals, on our religion, on our beliefs. So, yes, you can get married here. No, you cannot say it's a myth. We will not take that. Jesus is Lord of the world. He is Lord of your heart. So we ask you to consider donating $1 per episode. You can do so by going to paypal.com. You choose send money, and our email address is charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. We hope you find our message distinct because, as I said, we are not compromising on our beliefs. We are not compromising on our principles simply because they may offend others. But we are welcoming. We love you all. God loves you. It is not our job to tell God who he needs to be protected from. We are not in charge of this house. We're just the stewards. And God loves you all as if there were only one of you, not because of who you are, but because of who God is. So we're going to play a very brief song, and then we will get into our guided meditation. Okay, my friends, I want you to relax, to get yourself in a calm place. Breathe in through your nose for a count of three, and then out through your mouth for a count of three. So breathe in, one, two, three. Breathe out, two, three. Breathe in, two, three. Breathe out, two, three. I want you to imagine that you're sitting on a beach with the water coming in. It's beautiful. There's a breeze. This is the most beautiful beach you can think of in your mind. I want you to sit there for a moment and just relax into the sea, into the sounds. As you're sitting,
A man walks up the beach. He's dressed as a fisherman. He has a fishing pole. He looks friendly and he walks up to you. And he asks you, "Who are you?" Tell him your name, and he says, "No, not your name. Who are you? Describe yourself to him in a sentence." The fisherman shakes his head and says, "No, no, not that. Who are you?" And describe yourself again in a different sentence. And the fisherman takes off his hat, and a burst of light comes over him, and it's Jesus sitting there. He's standing before you, and he's smiling, so happy to see you. He goes to hug you, and he laughs and pulls away and says, "There's something in your shirt pocket poking me. It's something from your life that you think is important, that you think is part of you. Hand it to me." So I want you to, in your mind, pull out an object that represents something that you think you are, and give it to Jesus. And Jesus says, "There's more in there. Who else do you think you are? Hand it to me." Keep reaching into your pockets and continue to hand Jesus the things you think you are. Reach into your pocket and pull out a stone that represents your family. Reach in and pull out a stone that represents your job. In your mind, reach in and pull out and hand Jesus a stone that represents your family history, your ancestors. Hand him the one that represents your money. Hand him the one that represents your religion, your church. And the one that represents your politics. Keep handing him the things that you're part of in life. And when you stop, Jesus looks at all the rocks and laughs and asks, "Do you feel any lighter?" And then he steps close and he wraps his arms around you and just holds you. lay your head on his chest, on his shoulder, and feel God holding you. Jesus pulls away, and he reaches behind himself and pulls out a mirror. He says, take a look. This is how you look to me. This is who you are to me. And you walk up to a mirror, to the mirror, and look in. And all you see is an adorable little baby, happy and smiling. And then you see yourself as a toddler. Jesus says, you are my little one. And then he hugs you again. And says, come here if you ever need to drop those rocks again. And then he walks down the beach. Slowly disappears. Stand there for a moment thinking about what you saw in the mirror and what that means. My friends, you can slow your breathing. Just beat it back up a little. In through the nose, 2, 3. Out through the mouth, 2, 3. In through the nose, 2. Out through the mouth, 2. Just sort of come back to us. Our time together is up, my friends. I hope you enjoyed your time here with us at the Charismatic Universalist Church. I didn't give all our information in the beginning, but I'll let you know that if you enjoy these programs, there are lots of them in the archives. There's over a year's worth. You can go to archived shows and choose any of those. You can email me if you need a particular topic or feel you'd like to hear a particular message, and I'll help you choose one, send you the link. You can email me at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Our new website is dragging its heels, but there's one up now, but there's a really good one coming. The website address, though, is www.charismatic-universalist.org. You can pop over and take a look if you want. Follow us on Facebook. It is facebook.com/charismaticuniversalist.church. Follow us on Blog Talk. Click follow right above the button on your screen, and that way you'll be apprised of when a new show is coming. You can join us if I schedule a show, if I put up any special editions, if I put out an announcement about a show that can't happen or will happen. You can get all that information through Blog Talk if you click follow. You can follow me on Twitter. You can mail us if you had a donation or any letter you wanted to send. We still take those too. Charismatic Universalist Church, P.O. Box 4163, St. Charles, Illinois, 60174. I think that's everything. Oh, I will let you know, I can now perform Catholic weddings. We are an independent Catholic church, not Roman Catholic. So I can perform Catholic type masses. at same-sex weddings. So in Illinois, that is now legal, praise God, for marriage equality, and I can perform those for you if you are in northern Illinois. If you're in southern Illinois, you can certainly contact me and figure something out. Just email me at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Every week, 7 p.m. Saturday, we have our worship service like this, and then during the week, I have special episodes from time to time, so please join us every week, 7 p.m. Central Standard Time, same charismatic place, same charismatic channel. Thank you all for coming. It was really wonderful to spend this time with you today. May Almighty God bless your week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our time together is ended. Go forth to love and serve God by always loving and serving each other. Thanks be to God. Good week, everyone. Whoa!